Okay, we have a lot of ground to cover today, so we're going to jump in. Let's start with a quick prayer, and then we'll begin in Numbers. Are you good to go here? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together to study your word. There's so many blessings here, so many treasures to be unearthed. They're right at our fingertips. We pray that our hearts in your hands will be molded and shaped, will be fortified and made strong and ready to serve you. Please bless us and help us to listen carefully to your word and to help each other to grow in reverence and in love of you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Before the flood scattered. Oh, I'm saying it all by myself. Before the flood, the scattering of the people, the patriarchs, the exodus, wandering in the wilderness, invasion and conquest, judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, return, years of silence, life of Christ, early church, letters to the Christians. Alex, tell me one thing that happens during the period of the judges. I like it. Okay, Samson, one of the judges there, he's fighting the Philistines. Joanna, can you tell me one thing that happens before the flood? Adam and Eve, very first sin in Genesis chapter 3. Lynn, one thing that happens during the period of the patriarchs?
Abraham.
Yes, Abraham. The whole thing. Abraham, I like it, okay?
He receives the promises from God.
Okay, yes. And this is in Genesis 12, 15, 17. So keep those in mind if you can. Meredith, what about life of Christ? One thing, life of Christ.
Jesus is born.
Okay, good. All right, taking it easy on you guys. All right, so 17 periods. We'll keep refreshing that. Keep that in your mind. Today, we're going to back up just a little bit because I realized last time I didn't give you any kind of reference point for where we are geographically. And it's pretty important to catch this. I don't know if you can see this very well, but in Numbers, we're talking about they're being in the plains of Moab. Now, the plains of Moab are, they're coming up around here, and then really up through this area. Beth Peor, Mount Nebo is in the plains of Moab. And we're going to see some things happening during the plains of Moab. They fight Sihon and Og. And so what you have here is they come up to Jahaz, and as they're wandering along, Heshbon is one of the capital cities of the Amorites. Sihon, king of the Amorites, he comes down to Jahaz, and that's what the red flashy thing on Jahaz means. It means a battle happened here, and that's where they defeat Sihon. Now, they're going to continue to make their way up north, and if you just read the text, you go, oh yeah, it all happened right here. But they actually travel about 80 miles north into Gilead. Now, if you see Gilead in the Bible, that's reference point, that's east of the Jordan River, right? So, like Ramoth Gilead, that means Ramoth that's on the eastern side of the Jordan. There is a bomb in Gilead, okay? The idea is that this area is a very lush pasture land. Lots of things grow really easy here, really green, really profitable pasture land. So they travel up, and Og, Ashtaroth, travels south to meet them at Edrei, and it's there that they defeat Og, Og of Bashan. So he's king of the Bashanites, right? Now, Og is a really powerful guy. He's one of the Rephaim. He's strong and mighty. If you read Deuteronomy 1, 2, and 3, you'll see some reference points there with him. I found this really interesting reference here. It is a clay tablet, Canaanite origin, about 13th century BC. Some of that's, you know, it's hard to date some of those things. But it says, may Rapu, reference to Rephaim, okay? They have this idea of the gods, Rephaim, the giants, they treated them with this kind of power. King of eternity, drink wine, yea, may he drink, the powerful and noble, the god enthroned in Ashtaroth, which is, that's a reference to where he came from. The god who rules in Edrei, that's where the battle took place. Who men him and honor with music on the lyre and the flute on drum and cymbals. Basically what you have is this ancient tablet that verifies these places. It's not a reference to Og, maybe, but still the Rephaim living in this area. It's just one of those things that confirms that the Bible story fits in with history. So well, that was helpful, kind of interesting. Now they're going to move from the north around the Sea of Galilee, come back down south, and they're going to spend a lot of time again in the plains of Moab. Kind of circled it here on the map. Really, they're going to be in Heshbon, Medeba, Almon. I thought I had... Oh, up toward the north, you have Rabbah. You see, it's just the very bottom half of Rabbah. Modern-day Amman, capital city of Jordan. You might remember a significant thing that happened in Rabbah in the Bible story. Joab and David, they're fighting against Rabbah of the Ammonites. And there's a really significant thing happens there. David has somebody killed at Rabbah. Uriah the Hittite is killed at Rabbah. So some significant things happening in this area. Now, they're camped out at Beth Peor, around Mount Nebo. This is on Mount Nebo looking toward Jerusalem. This is the Dead Sea here. And so you are at Pisgah, Mount Nebo, here in the plains of Moab, looking across the Jordan Valley in Israel. Okay? That's all kind of backdrop here. Questions, comments so far? Good? All right. This is the stage. Israel, let's kind of look at our players in the story. I'm going to review a little bit here. But as we're looking at Numbers chapters 22 through 25, just to kind of keep in mind, who is Israel at this point? Well, they're the nation that God delivered from Egypt, but it's not entirely that nation anymore, right? A lot of that generation has been killed off in the wilderness. Now we're going to see some more things happening in the tail end of this story that kind of bring that to completion. But a large portion of this is that new generation that's getting ready to go into the promised land. And so they're strong. They've just defeated Sihon and Og. And now they're sort of waiting in the plains of Moab before they go in. Balak, he's king of Moab. And really interesting thing is I was rereading the text. One of the things that really bothers the people, the Canaanites, as the Israelites are coming through. Look at Numbers 22 and verse 2. Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were numerous or many, right? You've got like 2 million people coming through. It's not like Israel's not the underdog here. It's kind of funny. Like they come in and they're afraid of the giants. Now, the people of the land live in these fortified, walled cities. So they have a strong defense against any invading army. But the Canaanites are afraid of the Israelites because there are so many of them. And the way he continues to talk about them, look at verse 4. Moab said to the elders of Midian, so Moab and Midian are kind of in cahoots about this, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." Look down at into verse 5. "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth." Okay, so they're concerned about how many people there are coming in. This is an overwhelming force that's going to come and defeat these Canaanite people. So Balak, he's terribly afraid. And then who's his buddy? He's going to try to come along and help him. Balaam. Now, Balaam is a prophet of Yahweh. Don't know much background about Balaam, if any, but he does have some kind of relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord. And Barak tries... I said Barak. It's not Barak. That's Balak. There is a Barak, but that's not this guy. Balak. He tries to get Balaam to come and curse Israel for a reward. That's the plan. Now, what happens as he goes to get Balaam? Offers the reward. What happens? Yeah, so they come to Balaam and they plead with him, "Come and help us, and we'll give you fees for the divination. We'll pay you to come and curse the people for us." By the way, the name Balaam means cursor of nations. Like that's his job title, okay? Like I don't even know if that's his real name, if that's just sort of the name that he came to be known by, or if his mom and dad said, "Yeah, let's name this kid and we'll, kind of give him the fast track to his future occupation as the cursor of nations." I don't know how that works. But Balaam, he is the nation cursor, okay? He is the devourer of nations. That's exactly what his name means. And so they come to Balaam, like, "This is your job. We'll pay you to do your job." Balaam says, "You wait right here. I'll go check with Yahweh." And Yahweh says... don't go. And so Balaam comes back and says, look, I got to do whatever the Lord tells me to do. And he says, don't go. So you got to go back. Which probably bums Balaam a little bit, because not only is he missing out on the fee, but this is who he is. Like, I am the curser of nations. I'm the destroyer of nations. And so Balak is not happy with this. He sends princes now, more honorable, noble royal people, to go and get Moab to, get Balaam to come to Moab. And he says, well, let me check with God again. I've told you before, I can't go. But let me check with God again. And God says, this time I want you to go, but only do what I tell you to do. So the permission is there, but God's pretty angry with Balaam the next morning. Why? And this always like was kind of fuzzy in my head. He went. I thought God told him to go. Why would he be upset with Balaam for going when God said go? David?
Balaam's only focused on his own personal gain, his own selfish desires, as opposed to not being completely focused or focused at all on doing the will of the Father.
Absolutely. So first of all, Balaam is doing this not necessarily because of what God wants him to do. It just so happens that God is agreeing with Balaam's desires. And so Balaam's getting to go, and he's getting to get the reward that he really wants to get. But secondly, what is Balaam hoping that he's going to get to go and do?
Curse Israel.
Curse Israel. And what is Israel to God? His own special chosen people, the people he wants to bless. This automatically makes Balaam God's enemy. And so God is seeking to put Balaam to death for his greed. And finally, he warns him. There's a whole episode with the donkey. Kind of a fun scenario. By the way, sometime look up YouTube videos on Balaam's donkey and for kids, and it will sharpen you because some of them got it all wrong. But there are some good videos out there. So there's some cool resources on YouTube for Balaam and his donkey. But some of them get all the story completely wrong, and that will sharpen you. All right, so Balaam's going to make his way to Balak. Balak's pretty upset that Balaam has taken so long to come. And this is where we left off last time. He has Balak set up 7 altars, and on each altar is going to be offered a bull and a ram. Now, the text does not specify a sin offering and a burnt offering, but if you go back and look in Leviticus, that is kind of a pattern. You'll see a bull and a ram, a bull and a ram in a lot of the offerings. How does Balaam know that's what God wants? Again, these are questions that we don't have answers to, but he offers these sacrifices. And look at this. In Numbers chapter 23, Balaam, after the sacrifice, says to Balak in verse 3, Numbers 23, verse 3, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam, and Balaam said to him, I've arranged the 7 altars. I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram. So like Balaam says, look, God, I've done what I've always done. So this isn't the first time Balaam has done this. Like, I did the thing. So I've made the sacrifices. I've come to you. Now show me a sign. What he's looking for is a sign from God. He's looking for some kind of omen, some word from the Lord. And you'll see that more and more as we go through here. And so God, what does God do in verse 5? Justin, are you there in verse 5? Go ahead and read verse 5 and 6, please.
Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was sitting beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab.
All right, so what does God do for Balaam?
He sticks a word in his mouth and his name is for
him. What does that mean? Put a word in his mouth. Yeah, I think plainly as he's telling Balaam what to say. Does Balaam have any choice in the matter? I think we're going to see as we go along that Balaam is choosing to speak God's word. It's not that God goes and pushes play on Balaam and, you know, the record goes. But rather, Balaam's getting to choose how to handle the situation. We'll see that more and more as we go. But he's telling Balaam, here's the word. And when Balaam gets it, it's as though God put a word in his mouth. And so he's going back and he's going to tell Balak. And picture Balak there, the king, with all of his princes around. And they're by the burnt offering and they're just waiting. Okay, all right, we did the thing. Let's get the curses. Come on, come on, here we go. And so here's Balaam. And what he does is he begins to bless the people. In chapter 23, verse 8, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And then he starts to notice these things about the people. He says, behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Some really cool things about Israel. Israel is a nation, but it is distinct from these other nations. All these other nations, they have their homelands, they have their fortified cities, they have their boundaries. And here's a nation moving. It's obviously a nation. And it's not just some Bedouin tribes. Like, they are a large people, and they're coming through with purpose. But they have no borders, no boundaries as of yet. And so here's a people. They're obviously a people. They obviously have some connection to each other, but they're without borders. That reminds you of anybody? Abraham, but he wasn't huge people. Ought to remind us of, well, maybe I'm asking you to read my mind. Who today is a nation without borders? That's moving amongst other nations. That often seems like a threat to the other nations. Christians, the church. And so you can see the way God is intending these people to come in, like they are God's people. That's what binds them together, but they don't belong anywhere. Not yet. All right. Then in verse 10, he basically says, I wish that I were as they were. They are the upright. They're the ones who are pleasing in God's sight. And I wish that I could have their fate. Let my end be like theirs. My death be the death of the upright. So Balaam says all this, and Balak says, well, all right then, that was pretty good. And then says no. How does Balak respond? He's pretty upset. I called you out here to curse them, and what have you done? You've blessed them. And he says in verse 12, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? At this point, what's your opinion of Balaam? Yeah, he's doing all right. I mean, he's taking what God's given him. He's saying it, even though he knows the people who are listening are not going to approve of it. I imagine as Balaam's doing this, he's beginning to appreciate, I'm not going to get the reward, but, I mean, God almost killed me on the way, so I'm going to do what God tells me to do. All right? Thoughts or questions through verse 12? All right. Let's repeat the pattern. We're going to get a second message from Balaam. They go to Pisgah. And this, by the way, is the traditional, not traditional, biblically, it is Mount Nebo. It is the place where Moses is going to go up and see the Promised Land. It is the same view that you're looking at here, right? So he's getting up on this mountain. It's from there that they're looking down. And as they're looking down at Israel, Israel is so big that they can't see all of the nation at once. So he's only able to see a part of them because of the way they're spread out through the terrain, right? And so they head up to Pisgah. You see that in verse 14, chapter 23, verse 14. They offer the offerings just as they did before, seven more offerings, and then Balaam goes and seeks for a sign. So he goes off, leaves Balak there by the offerings, and God gives him a word. And the word is this. Look at verse 18. Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. As he said, and will he not do it? As he's spoken, will he not fulfill it? In other words, God said, I'm going to bless these people. He's not going to change his mind just because you offered some sacrifices. The people are used to gods like this. The pagan idolaters are used to, if we offer this God enough sacrifices, then maybe he'll be our God. And we can pay him off, and he'll be our pet protector. So maybe we can get Yahweh to be our favorite God. Maybe he'll like us more than like the Israelites because we're offering these sacrifices. That's not the way it works. God's not fickle like this. Then look at verse 20. Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Verse 21, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of a king is among them. What do you make of that? A shout? The shout of a king is among them, verse 21. Who's the king among them?
God.
Why is he shouting? Maybe shouting in victory. Maybe he's rallying the troops. Some translations say he's rejoicing among them. So here's this great and awesome king who's leading his people. An unseen king leading a people with unseen borders is shouting in victory and rejoicing with them. And you think that I can curse them. Not going to work. And so he's continuing to say these things that are probably making Balak angry and angry as we go along. He brought them out of Egypt. He is for them. And then finally in 23 through 24, there's no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, and he begins to picture them like a lioness or a lion that is crouching before its prey. So the longer Balaam talks, the more he begins to build Israel up. And it's the last thing that Balak really wants. Okay, so Balak is going to explode here in verse 25. Elijah, read verse 25, please.
Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all and do not bless them at all.
Can you picture the way he's like falling apart here? Oh, would you just be quiet? Don't say anything. Don't bless them, don't curse them, just go away. And Balaam said, well, hold on, let's go try it again, okay? Maybe third time's a charm. And so they go to another location. This time they go to Peor. And this place, Peor means opening. And so they come to this area, they offer the same sacrifices. But Balaam, by this point, begins to get the idea. Chapter 24, verse 1. Mike, would you read verse 1 through 2?
Sure. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping, tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him.
And he's going to take up his discourse or speak the message again. Essentially the same message. But what do you notice about what's happening with Balaam, verses 1 through 2? Several details come up. What do you see?
It says
he saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He's beginning to get the idea. He set his face, so he's determined now. I'm going to say that, like, I'm third verse here. Like, I'm more confident. It's like learning a new song. First verse, you kind of sort of sing it. Second verse, okay, I'm starting to get it. Third verse, all right, now you can sing it and just focus on the words. Balaam here he's in the third verse of this song. He knows how this goes. What else do you notice about Balaam?
Well, I don't know if I see it as a thing that he didn't go and seek the Lord. I kind of feel like Balaam at this point is like, I know what he's going to say. I don't really want to do this. So I'll just sit here. But he's got to say it anyway. Like, God puts it upon him to say it.
Yeah. Do you think maybe not offering the sacrifices, he's resisting a little bit? Or he's,
that's what I kind of
think. Yeah. I take it as Balaam realizes that they can't buy God off. And so I'm not going to keep doing this thing expecting God to change his mind. I'm not going to ask him anymore because I know what he's going to say. Hence, in verse 2, what happens to Balaam? So he's about to speak by inspiration. Now, I take that's what he's been doing these first two times. But this third time, the text just clearly says the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon him. He is speaking by the word of God. So God's using him here. And I think Balaam at this point is a willing participant. Would he rather get paid? Sure. But he's being used by God, and he's speaking God's word courageously to this king who might just get tired enough of him to kill him. Here are some of the things that he says. In verses 3 through 4, he says, I can now see clearly. The word is, an eye is opened. Actually, in Hebrew, an eye is closed. But the idea is that it's set firm. This eye is now set so that it can see clearly. He also describes Jacob's camp like a garden that's popping up along the river. So wherever God's camp goes, there goes a Garden of Eden almost with it. So he sees this beautiful encampment of the people. The kingdom that God is bringing with him in verse 7, his king shall be higher than Agag, his kingdom shall be exalted. Good Bible students here. Agag, who's Agag? Elijah?
He was a king that was really bad, and the judges
stepped in. Close. That's, well, no. I mean, the word is similar. That's Eglon. What about Agag?
Isn't that the king that Saul was supposed to kill?
Yes.
And he didn't right away. And so, who was the prophet that came and got after
Samuel.
Him
for
not doing it? And
yeah.
Then Samuel killed him.
1 Samuel 15. Saul later was supposed to go and kill the king of the Amalekites. Agag would be the name of the king. And so this is about the Amalekites who are going to be living in this area. Remember, the Amalekites had already fought Israel while they were in the wilderness before they come to Sinai. Remember that? They attacked the nation. Joshua was helping to defend the people. Moses is up there holding up his staff. Aaron and Hur are there helping him hold up the staff. And so he says, Agag is going to be put down. Israel is going to be exalted above him. God brings him out of Egypt. So some of the same things, the kingdom will be exalted, lifted up greater than all the nations. And then verse 9 is really, really cool. Blessed are those who bless you, cursed are those who curse you. That should ring a bell. Where did we see that before? Blessed are those who bless you, cursed are those who curse you. Genesis 12. That was one of the sevenfold promises that God gave Abraham there in Genesis 12. That he'll bless those who bless Abraham, curse those who curse you. So now Israel's inherited those promises. All right, that's the third message. Lynn.
Well, just really quick, I hadn't noticed before that it almost seems like there's a progression in the messages where before he's talking about, well, this is what they are. I can't help but bless them. And here in this message is fine, like, this is what they're going to do.
Mm-hmm.
I'm foretelling the future, and especially the end of the second message, he talks about it being like a lion, Israel being like a lion. He doesn't lay down until it's devoured its prey, and at the end of the third message, he's laid down at the end of that message. I'm describing who they are.
Oh, good. I hadn't noticed that. That's
after
good.
After they're done devouring.
That's good. I hadn't seen that. So he's ready to pounce in verse 23, 24, but now in 24, 9, it's like he's already pounced and he's had his fill and he's fat and happy because he's eaten up all the nations. It's a good connection. Especially because the next message that Balaam says, all right, look, I know you're done with me. Because Balak now, it says he strikes his hands in verse 10. He's just, God, I'm so mad. Just quit. Stop it. Get out of here. I'm done with you. And Balaam says, let me tell you what's going to happen next. And Balak stands there and listens. But he's going to begin to tell him what's going to come even further down the road. Not just with the nation of Israel as they come in to take the land, but even further. And I love what he says in verse 12. Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he begins to tell him what all is going to happen. And so his response, really, really good. The final word is, I see him. In verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So there's going to come someone from Jacob who's going to rise up like a star and is going to rule over the nations. Who's he talking about? We say Jesus, but if you're Balak, you're just thinking some guy is going to come and he's going to mean business for us. Now, if you're a Hebrew, if you're a Jew, I don't know how they ever got access to these oracles, by the way. That's another interesting thought. How do they get this story? I don't know. Maybe someone, one of the princes of Moab comes along. Maybe got passed down to Ruth. I have no idea how this story got to Israel. But if you're a Jew and you're hearing this, what are you thinking? Going to rule the nations. Who's this going to be? When does Israel ever become a world power? Where they're not just ruling over this territory, but they begin to have influence over other nations around them.
David.
Yeah, you've got David, you've got Solomon. But then things very quickly begin to decay afterward into the divided kingdom. So if you are a Jew who's now in the divided kingdom or in the captivity and you're looking back at this, what you're looking for, what you're hoping for is another one like David, like Solomon, who's going to come and rule over the peoples and fulfill what David and Solomon never really did fulfill. And so we're looking for someone who's going to deal with these enemies of God's people all around. Okay, and that's the end. And he leaves, verse 25, he rose, went back to his place, and Balak went his way. And if you're just reading the text and you go along through here, it's like Balaam and Balak never meet again. Right? That's the end. All right. What are your thoughts about this so far? Let me ask it this way. If you were teaching this story to a children's class or to your own children, you're teaching it to someone who didn't know the Bible story at all, What would be some of the things that you would want to pinpoint as the message of this story?
Men and the law.
It kind of ends, right?
Obey God even when it's difficult.
Okay, that's probably a better lesson. Yeah, I mean, kind of animals is good. But obeying God even when it's difficult. Balaam is going to make a sacrifice here. By doing it God's way. He's not going to get the reward that he wants. Okay? What else? Yes. Think about the providence of God, the love of God, the sovereign rule of God in your life. Does Israel even know that the cursor, just the devourer of nations, Balaam, is up here on these crags, looking down, trying to curse them? Israel's totally unaware of this. God is behind the scenes working to turn the curse into a blessing. And he's very good at it. He's very, very good at it. And so, do you think in your life that there are things that God is keeping you from? Destruction, terror, all kinds of trouble that God is keeping you from, and ultimately the destruction of sin and death and hell that God is keeping you from that you're just not aware of. Lots of opportunity there to thank God, to appreciate his kindness, and to trust him knowing that he's leading us there. All right? Really good. Other thoughts? What else would you try to pinpoint as here's a takeaway from this that you should apply in your life, or you're talking to little children, to new readers of the story? Lynn?
Kind of think about the lesson from Balak, where we can have the appearance of seeking God, but we really have our own agenda. And we're not
going to
accept what God is actually saying unless it
aligns with our. Yeah, Balak, for all appearance sake, he looks like he's a worshiper. He looks like he's a seeker. Is he really seeking God, or is he just seeking what he wants, making all the sacrifices? I guess it was a good point. But that's probably just from a worldly perspective. From our perspective, it's pretty obvious. Like he's just trying to get what he wants. And I think maybe sometimes we might look like Balak a little bit. We go to God thinking we give him the things that he expects and we get what we want. We just sort of treat God like a vending machine. It's not the way it works. And God's showing that's not the way this relationship works. All right, good. There's some good applications. You're thinking through lessons here. Now, the story doesn't end here. I want you to look over at chapter 31, verse 8. We're not to this point in the story, so I'm not going to skip ahead very much. But Israel is going to have cause to fight against Midian. Remember, the Moabites and the Midianites were in cahoots earlier. And so they're going to go and fight against Midian. And when they do go to fight against Midian, look what they do in verse 8. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. Why would they do that? If you keep reading, in verses 15 through 16, Moses says to the people, "Have you let all the women live?" Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. And that's the next story that we're going to look at here in Numbers 25, is the Midianite women and Moabite women, and they're right there in the plains of Moab, like they are right there. The Midianite women, the Moabite women come down and they seduce the men of Israel to have them commit immorality and idolatry with them and worship of Baal. And God's pretty upset with it. He's angry. They're right on the cusp of going to the promised land. They can see it from where they are. And he sends a plague out on the Israelites. And it's passing from person to person. Doesn't seem to be the same kind of plague, which is going quickly through the people. But 24,000 Israelites are going to die before all this is over. It was on Balaam's advice that the Midianite and Moabite women went in and did this thing. So here's what happened. Again, I have to piece this together. Balaam and Balak part ways at the end of chapter 24. And Balaam gets home. And he sits down in his tent, or in his house, and he's looking around at the walls and saying, this house was nice before, but man, I've been to the palace and I've seen the gold and the silver. And what if I could have gotten the reward? I'm so close and can't curse people that God wants to bless. Unless God wants to curse them. And the only reason God would want to curse them is if they were sinful people. God will bless his obedient people, but if they sin against him, he'll curse them. So I don't have to curse them. I can get God to curse them. That's it. And he goes to Balak and says, Balak, here's the plan. Okay? For a fee, I will show you their weakness. Their weakness is idolatry. And that's going to be a theme to the rest of the Old Testament. But they get down and they convince the Israelites to commit this idolatry and immorality. And of course, God is upset, begins to smite the people with this plague. And it was Balaam who had the idea in the first place. You're reading through this story, you think Balaam turns out to be a pretty good guy. No, he doesn't. Because he never fully repents. He never turns it around. In the moment, when he's got the pressure on, he does the right thing. But in his heart, he's still wanting what he wants instead of wanting what God wants. He sees clearly what God wants. What he was saying before in his prophecies was, I see that God wants to bless them, and no enchantment, no divination is going to stand against them. But now he says, I still want what I want. God wants this, I want this. Maybe I can work this out. And he's conniving, and he gets it, but how long is he going to keep it? I don't know if he ever gets to make any house improvements on his shack in this area, because he's going to be killed pretty quickly, right? Lots of lessons to learn from that. Now, as we look through this, in Numbers 25, this plague begins to break out among the people. They bow down to their gods. Verse 3, Israel had yoked himself to Baal of Peor. When you read in 2 Corinthians, and it talks about believers being yoked together with unbelievers, the context is idolatry. The context is going with them and doing the thing. It wasn't that Israel had stopped serving Yahweh. It's now they're serving Yahweh and Baal. But they're bringing the two together, and God will not share worship like this. And so they yoke themselves to Baal of Peor. God's angry with them. And the instruction in verse 4 and 5. David, would you read that for us, please?
And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor.
All right. So the plague is broken out. What is the solution that God prescribes? I'm sorry, what was it, Grace? It's a purge. Yeah, he purged the evil from amongst you. That was the instruction back, well, we haven't gotten that yet, but Deuteronomy 13 is going to be the instruction. Purge the evil from among you. What are you going to say, Alex?
Punishment.
Yeah, and is he punishing all the people? The leaders, the ones who are responsible for letting this kind of thing get started. And it looks like the leaders who participated, who were guilty because of this idolatry. And so execution. So he's telling the judges, you go out and you execute these people. It's kind of like what happened back at Mount Sinai, where he tells the Levites to go through the camp and slay your brothers and your sisters who committed this idolatry. Same kind of thing here. This time, though, what's to happen to the leaders? Not just killed, not just executed, but what? They're to be hanged. Now, does anybody have like a little note in their Bible? Impaled. They are to die, pierced through. They're to be impaled, hanged on a tree, if you will. And that is going to relieve them of God's wrath. Okay. I mean, I hope we're seeing some connections here. God's wrath is averted from the people because a leader is going to bear the guilt, right? He's going to bear the punishment for their sin. But then, as all this is happening, and they've gotten the word from Moses, this is what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to go and give judgment here. Phinehas sees one of the leaders of the people going off with one of the women, one of the Midianite women, and he's going off into his tent. And what does Phinehas do? He's like, all right, this is done. And he grabs a javelin and he goes in after them and pierces them both through. And that stops the plague completely. And God's response to this is that Phinehas did right because of his zeal or his jealousy. What he says about him is that he was feeling about this the way that I was feeling about it. You were jealous for me or on my account, but you're also jealousy with the same kind of jealousy that I had for the people. You saw what I saw. Phinehas sees not just this man and this woman, but he sees this man and his relationship with God now going off to being with another God. And Phinehas responds in a violent way. Just like a man and a wife and some lover, and he comes in and you can put the pieces together from there. He feels this marriage is being threatened between Israel and God, and so he responds in this violent way. And so God gives him what's called the covenant of peace. He establishes with him this perpetual priesthood because of his personal jealousy for a righteous and holy God. All right. What do you make of this story? You're teaching this to young kids. I mean, I don't know how you'd act this out. Would you have them, you know, go through the motions? You know, who wants to be Phinehas' side? You know, who gets the spear? You know, what's the takeaway? Lynn?
It seems like the very specific story of Zimri, the man, taking Cosby, the Midianite woman, is an act of blatant disregard, because it says he took this woman in the sight of the entire congregation and Moses and the people weeping at the tent of meeting, and here he is completely ignoring the sorrow that should be, and in disregard goes to do whatever he wants. And so it seems like that is a snapshot of what must be going on a grander scale. And so I feel like that's a highlight of why this is such a big deal to God, and why are they having to take such extreme measures, but there's such a blatant rebellion going on.
When you know something displeases God and you're tempted to do something and you call it to mind and you know this is the very kind of thing that Jesus died for, oh well, we'll go ahead and do it anyway. That angers God. That grieves into his heart. It's a betrayal of this entire relationship. Wouldn't we rather be like Phinehas and take the metaphorical spiritual javelin and kill the thing, destroy the thing that threatens our relationship with God? The word in ESV is jealousy. Other translations may say zeal. It's the same word. It is this passion for the things that God is passionate about. He's passionate about our holiness. He's passionate about protecting us from sin. He knows what sin does to us. And sometimes we're kind of like, yeah, no big deal. I know God's upset about it, but it's not that bad, is it really? No, it is. And Phinehas got that. Right? Other thoughts here? How else would you see this? No?
We're very much still were willing to, as you say, to mix sacred with pagan. We do that when we come over Christmas. You know, mixture of pagan, mixture of sacred. We do it in other ways. You know, we do it on a large scale, we do it on a small scale.
Yeah, and we think that we're untouched by worldliness.
Yeah,
and we're trying to.
It's always to get sucked in. You know, in this guy's case, one of these guys' cases, you know, the pleasure of having sex. You know, so he takes a commitment. And ours, oh, it's such great memories. It's having fun, family thing. We know, still same type of pleasure.
Yeah, and I don't know if the Midianite Moabite women came down and said, hey, well, since you're here, let's start worshiping Baal. But they come down, they're the welcoming party, and it's, you know, not all at once, and it's just fitting in. And we're going to see the Israelites struggle with fitting in when it comes to the book of Judges.
But in verse 2, they do. In verse 2, they invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So it did start with this, like, come and do something, obviously you should not. That involves pleasurable things. It involves things that you might want.
I'm saying that I doubt they came down and immediately presented them with the idol and with the god and said, let's worship. But there's some things maybe that happen between verse 1 and verse 2 where it's like, oh, hey, you know, who are you, Israelites? And then there's this progression into sin and destruction. It ends with them inviting them to the idolatry. Maybe I've got that wrong. All right, a few summary points, some things to reflect on with this. God wants to bless his people. I hope that that's something we don't just acknowledge, but we tuck away and remember that God actually does want to bless us. But the blessings are not often the blessings that we're seeking for. He has his will to accomplish. He wants to take care of his people in a way that fits with his plan. His plan is best. Also, there's nothing that anyone or anything can do that's going to keep us from God's blessing. No strength or wealth or cunning from man can prevent God from blessing his people. But I can prevent it by sin. God will turn the curse of the nations into blessing because of the Star of Jacob, Jesus. But sin does bring a curse. And so if I'm not obedient to the Lord, if I'm not following him, then I'm disrupting his plans to bless me, and ultimately I won't receive the blessing. And of course, zeal for God's honor, for his people's holiness, ultimately that's going to bring peace. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus himself is our peace. Phinehas receives this covenant of peace. God establishes him in the priesthood in perpetuity, or perpetuity, however you say that word. He's a picture of Jesus as well. We've got lots of pictures of Jesus all through this. But God wants to honor his people, and he wants us to be zealous for holiness. All right, those are just the kind of the summary points that I saw. Other thoughts or questions through Numbers 25? All right, next time we'll look Numbers 26, 27, 28, and 29. There are some filler instructions here to get through. In Numbers 26, they're going to discover what has happened because of this plague. Actually, kind of a good thing has occurred because of this destruction, but we'll have to pick up there next time. All right, we'll take about 10 minutes and get ready for worship. Thanks, everybody.